Morning. Have you ever said to yourself or to others, I just can't do this? No, I won't do this. Have you ever encountered a situation that took the wind right out of your sails, as though life just punched you in the stomach, left you on the ground, gasping for air? Well, if you haven't, you will. Tests, trials, temptations, and tribulations will come into your lives. I'm not referring to the trials that are self-inflicted, that are the result of our sins, where we suffer the consequences, but I'm talking about those that are the ones like the life of Job or the life of Joseph. Like Job, you're walking with the Lord, you're reading the Word, you're praying, you're fellowshipping with the Lord the best you know how, and you're concentrating on pleasing Christ more than ever, and yet the worst trouble you could ever imagine came into your life. There will be times in our lives where doubts will run rampant. The Lord will seem more distant than the sun and deaf as a doornail. In the old days, the Puritans used to call these the dark souls, the dark nights of the soul. These days will come if you live long enough. There will be events that will rattle your cage. My unexpected trial came on January 2nd when my wife was put in the hospital for 9 days. And it was unexpected. We had no real early notice or without any real signs that something was up. But here we are. We were in the hospital and we were there for 9 days. So what do we do about these circumstances? I mean, it's enough to have them come into our lives, but what do we do about them? What is the strategy? What's our protocol? What is it that we're supposed to do when these things take place in our lives? What's the course of action you need to take? Well, there's a variety of alternatives. There's anger, there's denial, and there's throwing up your hands and said, no, I can't do this. I don't want to do this. And let me tell you from personal experience, none of those strategies work. And I wouldn't recommend them for a long-term strategy for success. But thankfully, we're not left to our own demise. Thankfully, we're not left to our own wisdom. Thankfully, we are not in this alone. God is in the midst of us. God is with us. Just as he was with Joseph, if you were to read his life through Genesis, you will see time and time again the phrase, and God was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. So though, yes, they come, we're not alone. The Word is really our only resource for comfort in times like this. And if you have a copy of your scriptures, whatever format you have, whether it's the tablet or whether it's the old-fashioned pages, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so it may sound a little different than your translation. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached in others, or to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. For no temptation has overtaken you, but it such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 has been my meditation most every day. There's hardly a day that passes that I don't quote it to myself, especially when I hear the howl of my present circumstance trying to usurp my equilibrium. It's been my comfort and confidence builder when I feel the walls are closing in on me. And sometimes I find myself waking up in the middle of the night quoting this verse to myself. It's my hope by the end of our time together, you'll be encouraged in your souls. But before we dive into our text, I want to state a few things in introduction I think are necessary to understand as we ease our way into the passage. First, we need to know that there are two ways to interpret this passage. One is that, is some would say that this is quoted often within the visible church as a form of encouragement. But however, Christians should note that Paul's words, as they were saying, are actually sharp, two-edged sword that rebukes as well as assures. If God did not allow any temptation greater than the believer can withstand, then surely Christians can never have a valid excuse for succumbing to sin. Well, this is quite encouraging, isn't it? But from Calvin's commentary, he says, let others take their own way of interpreting this. For my part, I am of the opinion that it was intended for their consolation. Lest on hearing of such appalling instances of the wrath of God, as he had previously related, they would feel discouraged, being overpowered with alarm. Hence, in order that his exhortation might be of advantage, he adds that there is room for repentance. There is no reason why you should despond, for I have not had it in view to give you occasion for despair, nor has anything happened to you that what is common to men. Others are of the opinion that he would rather chide the cowardice in giving way, or being so slightly tried, and unquestionably the word rendered human is sometimes taken to mean moderate. But the meaning then, according, would be this. Did it become you to give way under a slight trial? But as it agrees better with the context, if we consider it as a consolation. And Calvin says, I'm on the account that I think is consolation. And I will be siding with Calvin as we look through this passage. But secondly, just because I'm preaching this text, it doesn't mean I'm an expert. I haven't arrived. I'm just a mere beggar showing other beggars where the bread is. And lastly, by way of introduction, I want you to define the word temptation. Due to time constraints and practicality, I'm not going to go through all the Greek words, but I do want to convey the idea or the concept that the apostle is putting forth. The apostle wants us to be aware of that Christians will have trouble. Trouble that will break the pattern of peace. Trouble that will break the comfort and joy and happiness in their lives. Unfortunately, not everything will go along with that Dallas Home song back in the 80s where he sings, "Hey, I'm a believer now since Jesus changed my mind. Hey, I'm a believer now. Everything's going to be fine." Sometimes it is, and sometimes it's not. But God is in the midst of it all. So with these things in mind, let's look at the passage and discover what we can do while going through trials. Well, first, we must accept the reality of trials. Trials in the Christian life is a reality. Jesus said every Christian will experience tribulation. In fact, he said, "Be of good cheer, for you will have tribulation." You will have trial. James counsels the believer to count it all joy when you fall into the multitude of trials. Paul writes, "There is no temptation that has overtaken you that isn't common to man." So the point is obvious, isn't it? We must face the reality of trials. The apostle uses a number of metaphors to bring this home. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, he uses the illustration of being in a race. Sometimes we don't remember that when God saves us, he enters us in a race of our lives. Not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon. And in that, we are succumbing to all the things that go with a marathon. And those of you who know what a marathon is like, when you get to a place where you hit the wall, where your knees feel weak and your tongue's hanging out and you don't think that you can go the extra distance. He also says that we are boxers that are not just sparring. We are involved in a conflict. This conflict is part of life and death, and it matters that we understand the reality that Christianity is not some Boy Scout program. We're involved in a movement that includes trials and troubles. In fact, he reminds his young protege, Timothy, when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. For no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. As an athlete, not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of crops." Think over what I say, Paul says to Timothy. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. Does this sound like a life of ease? Does this sound like every day will be like roses, sunshine, and lollipops? Or one that involves blood, sweat, and tears? If we're honest, we'll admit that we don't like, nor do we want, trials upsetting our apple carts. I don't see anyone getting in that line, lining up. "Oh, yes, sign me up for the trials. Where's the line? Where's the paper? I want to sign up for that." You don't see anyone volunteering for that line. We don't like it when our lives are disrupted. We don't even like it being stuck in traffic for long. We don't even like it when we have to stand behind some lady at Wegmans in the line who's counting out the pennies to pay for her groceries. And of course, there is a certain Christian group in America that goes out of its way to deny the existence of trials. They classify them as being weak faith or overt sin instead of pathways to growth. We do ourselves a great disservice when we lose sight or forget the reality of trials. John Flavel said, "The frequent trials of faith prove beyond all the words that religion is no fancy, but the greatest reality in the world." Our thinking should not be if, but when temptation or trials come. And we should not be surprised for this simple fact, because our walk with the Lord is not a walk in a park, but real life. Secondly, We must accept the commonality of our trials. Our text reads, "No temptation or trial has overtaken you such as common to man." But believe it or not, this is Paul's way of encouraging those who are experiencing a hardship in their lives, reminding us of our trials are common. Where's the comfort in that? You might be thinking. The mind's a funny thing. When trials come into our lives, we tend to think that we've been singled out or picked on. Why am I going through this? Why is it happening to me? I mean, God, don't you see my next-door neighbor? I mean, he could use a little bit of trials. And so I had to guard and continue to guard myself against the feelings that my trial is unique or special. I mean, in this very room and even downstairs, there are people going through one type of trial or another, whether it's caring for someone with cancer or some other illness. There are all kinds of trials and tribulations and sorrows going on in your lives that no one even knows the half of it. But here you are, putting one foot in front of the other. Here we are, together. Matthew Henry said, "The trials of common Christians are but common trials. Others have had the like burdens and the like temptations. What they bear up under and break through, we may also." I'm neither special nor unique. I'm not being picked on. I'm not being singled out. And neither of you. In the opening verses of the chapter, Paul illustrates this point by referring to the Exodus. There were 3 million people who were all going through the same thing. None of them were exempt from trials or on their way to the promised land. Hebrews 11 is filled with ordinary people suffering from everyday trials. Peter counsels his readers about trials by saying, "Resist him," meaning the devil, "firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." There is a greater context, bigger picture than just me. Even Jesus had to take his lumps. If you don't remember this, turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helped the offspring of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then just go over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Although he was the Son, although he was the Christ, although he was the incarnate God," here it says he learned obedience through what he suffered, "and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." No one is exempt from trouble on this planet. So why is the struggle so common? Why do we experience trials and tribulation? We need to remember that we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. Every day, all Christians are confronted on a daily basis of the following. We struggle daily against the spiritual enemy. In Ephesians 6, it says, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we struggle daily against a hostile world with a philosophy that tries to mold us into its image. Every day we are confronted with, will we side with them or will we walk with God? Every day. Will we practice what they practice? Or will we allow ourselves to only be conformed to the image of Christ rather than to be blended in the mold of the world? And of course, we struggle daily against our flesh. Galatians 5 tells us that the flesh struggles against the spirit and the spirit struggles against the flesh. Am I in this right room in this? We all do this. We all struggle. Each and every day we struggle in some form or another. The Christian life is a process which will prove to be difficult, Nancy Piercy writes in Total Truth, because we're uprooting idols in our thought life and we face the hostility of an unbelieving world. Next, we have to consider the intentionality of the trials. This is what the text says. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you that is common to man. The word overtaken means to seize. Jesus uses the idea to start the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. In verse 30, it says, when he was asked a question, who is my neighbor? He replies, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers or was seized by them. We are seized. We are taken a hold of. We are attacked every day. Your enemy, my enemy, is out to take hold of us and keep us captive. Peter reminds us that he is ever roaming, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not out to make nice. He's not out to be our buddy. He's not out to, you know, just to leave us. If we leave him alone, we'll leave us, he'll leave us alone. No, he is our sworn enemy. And he's out to kill and destroy. And when we consider the attributes of the devil, we find that there's nothing positive in them. He's the accuser of the brethren. Every day he accuses us before God. You love that thing? You let him walk? You see that in Revelation 12:10. He's our adversary. 1 Peter verse 8. Adversary. Every day he's adverse to everything we say. Adverse to everything we do. He wants to bring it down. He's a deceiver. Just like he was trying to deceive. He succeeded in deceiving Eve. And he tried to deceive Christ. He's the evil one. Jesus calls him that in John 17, verse 5. He's not good. He's the father of lies. John 8, 44. And he's a murderer. He's out to get us. He's out to kill us. One commentator said, Satan knows he cannot harm the soul that abides in Christ, so he will endeavor to weaken your devotion to him. And how does he do that? Every day. He's at us every day. And every day we face that. We saw this tactic first practiced in the Garden of Eden with Eve. And in the New Testament, we saw this in the life of Christ when he tempted the Lord in the wilderness. One commentator quips, the Christian life is indeed a warfare. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle against the powers of darkness. It is a serious distortion of truth for any to imply, as do some evangelists, that becoming a Christian leads to a life of ease. All things do not become simple and smooth. The implication is false that once one declares his determination to serve God, trouble and affliction are banished with that initial decision. If anything, it gets worse. Paul says, even if you desire to be godly, you're going to come under persecution. Even if you want to be holy. Now, as taxing and demanding the Christian life may be, and then we face the common reality of facing trials, we must never forget to rely upon the fidelity of our God. This is the Christian's ace in a hole. Listen to the verse again, in verse 13 of chapter 10 of Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, that with the trial he will provide a way of escape. We can all take a collective sigh of relief here, can't we? God has not abandoned us, and we can see the intention of the Father here. What he intends for us in our trials must be kept in mind. We know what the devil has in store or what he has in mind, but this is what God has in mind for us. James 1:12 says, those who overcome will receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, it's his desire that his glory will shine through us for all the world to see. Sole Deo Gloria. So that he may shine forth his glory. But notice what Paul does not say. There's nothing in this verse about the trial ending quickly or that we do not have to continue to go through the trial that we're currently experiencing. No, read the fine print in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation. I'm looking for an off-ramp somewhere before that, aren't you? I'm looking for the exit that says, hey, it's over here, so you just take that ramp. What does the apostle tell us to bank on in every trial and tribulation? The faithfulness of God. But what is Paul really saying? Is he not telling us that God can be trusted? I mean, it's one thing to say, trust God, but he's also adding, you can trust him. You can go to the bank. He's given his word. Is he not saying that the Lord is in charge of the trial? Just like Joseph's testing, the Lord is in the midst of it all, not allowing the trial to get out of hand. Is he not saying, relax, God is sovereign. God's in charge here. And as you go through the trials and as you go through the tribulations, it won't get out of hand, even though you might think it does. I believe that's what Paul is saying. And what did Paul say the Lord would be faithful to do? Well, first, he said he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your capabilities. This is first of three certainties, meaning that the Lord will never put us in a no-win scenario. Sort of like James T. Kirk, who never believes in no-win scenarios. The phrase will not is an absolute negation, which means there's no chance the Lord will set us up to fail. As we read in Numbers 13 and 14, the people of Israel were on the verge of entering the promised land, but failed because the majority of them wouldn't believe God's word. We have to believe God's word. Even after Joshua and Caleb keeps reminding them that God has said, if he's for us, who can be against us? Now, if you even stop and think about it, even Cain, when sin was knocking at the door, he had a way out. He said, do what is right, and the sin will not overtake you. There is no such thing as a no-win scenario in God's economy. Secondly, he will provide a way out. This is the truth in your trials, that there are escape routes, or perhaps a better way to explain it, it would be to say that the Lord provides us means of relief as we walk through the trial. And this is where our trust in the Lord comes to roost. And consider the first four verses of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Look at what it says. All of Israel had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They escaped the weather elements. It was hot during the day, so they had a nice cloud. It was cold during the night, they had the heat. All of them had it. Look at in verse 1 also. All of Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground to escape the Egyptian army. All of them, even the grumblers, the mumblers, and the complainers, all of them went through. Look in verse 3. They had angels' food, meaning they all had manna. All of them had something to eat. Verse 4, all of them got water. When they were thirsty and they were crying out, God provided water. But also back in verse 1, they had each other. Sometimes we forget that. They were in it together. They were not alone. Church, ECF, we are not alone. We have each other. And this is what the body of Christ is all about. It's a release valve that the Lord has provided in the midst of your trial, whatever it is. And I'll tell you right straight from my heart that if it wasn't for you, I'd be in a rubber room. If it wasn't for your help, and if it wasn't for your prayers, and if it wasn't for what of your kindness that went far beyond anything, I would not be able to stand here this morning and testify about how God operates through the body. This is why membership is so important. This is why it's so important for us to be part of the body where, yes, bad things happen, but good things happen. Some people are odd, but not all. We, as a body, when we stick with a body, we get to see one another get sick. We get to see one another as we go through death and what it's like to bury and what it's like to see even the ones that we saw that were just wee little, and we see them married and we see them having kids. And it's because God intended us not to be alone. Moses didn't go through the desert by himself. He had 3 million people to remind him, hey, you're not by yourself. We're not by ourselves. I'm in a great debt that I will never be able to pay any of you back because of what God has done for us. And this is why we have to have a home church. Attaching ourselves to the local church is the best thing any Christian can do. Bonhoeffer says this concerning fellowship of the body. In the Christian community, thankfulness is just what it is anywhere else in a Christian life. Only he who gives thanks for little things receives the big things. We prevent God from giving us the great spiritual gifts he has in store for us because we do not give thanks for the daily gifts. We think we dare not be satisfied with the small measure of spiritual knowledge, excellence, and love that has been given to us, and that we must constantly be looking forward eagerly to the highest good. Then we deplore the fact that we lack the deep certainty, the strong faith, the rich experience that God has given to others. And we consider this lament to be pious. We pray for the big things and forget to give thanks for the ordinary. Small and yet not really small gifts, how can God entrust great things to the one who is not thankfully for the little things? If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even there's no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty. If on the contrary, if we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow. I'm thankful for each and every one of you. Because together we're locked together in arms in Christ. We are here for one another. But most importantly, the greatest relief is Christ. Look in verse 4. It says that Christ had promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He is our strong tower. He is our refuge. He is there for the taking. Some will trust in chariots and others in horses, but I will trust in the Lord my God. The truth of the matter is, Christ is our true escape route in all things. Matthew Henry reminds of how great it is to trust in Christ, to be kept by the power of Christ and the power of our own corruption and Satan's temptation, that we may appear without blame in the great day. Oh, glorious expectation, especially when the faithfulness of God comes in support our hopes. He who has called us into the fellowship of his Son is faithful and will do it. He who has brought us into the near and dear relation to Christ, into sweet and intimate communion with Christ, is faithful. He may be trusted with our dearest concerns. Those that come at his call shall never be disappointed in their hopes in him. If we approve ourselves faithful to God, we shall never find him unfaithful to us. He will not suffer his faithfulness to fail. But he's also faithful to make sure you will endure it. Through the trials, you will endure. The toughest and hardest thing to believe when you're in the midst of a trial is that you're actually going to win. Remember David and Goliath. Did anybody really think, before they skipped ahead and read the bottom, did they really think that David, a little shepherd boy, could beat Goliath 9 feet tall? I bet you all the money was on Goliath. And sometimes, just like if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, no one really expected Christian to actually walk through that valley against the enemy and win. But he did. Because he was able to endure it. Sometimes the fog is so thick and the night is so dark you can't see the light. But we can endure it. The truth is, the Lord says you are able to endure it. You are able to run the race. You are able to finish the course. This is the Lord's testimony about his people. When you look in the mirror, you are able. Because God says you are able. Not because you said you are able, but because he said. Because he has given you the power, the dunamis, the Holy Spirit. This is not about me or you being able to do this. No, no, no. It's with what you are equipped with that makes you an overcomer. You got the Word and you have the Holy Spirit residing within you. He who is within you is greater than he that is in the world. Now, what does this endurance look like? How about turning with me to 2 Timothy? Chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. So follow the pattern of the sound works that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit and trust it to you. This is how we endure. We are convinced that God is able to do what he has promised to do, to take us through it every time. Charles Simeon put it like this. God has promised that he will keep the feet of his saints, that sin shall not have dominion over them, that none shall pluck them out of his hands, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against them, nor shall one jot or tittle or his word ever fail. He is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. He has exhausted all the powers of language in laboring to persuade us of this truth, that he will never forsake his people. Hallelujah. You've been very patient. Let's wrap this up. I found this one quote as part of our conclusion of all places, Auburn University. I never would have thought. But it gives us a good segue to conclude our time together. And it says, it cannot be said that the absence of conflict or struggle indicates our professions were invalid or that the Lord has ignored us. For God has not intended that his servants must sense discouragement and doubt every day. Hands up for that. The Lord may see it in our best interest to receive certain providential protections in our first day in the school of Christ. Jesus deals tenderly with babes in harmony with the prophetic word. Jesus said he would not break a reed already bruised and weak, that he would encourage, not quench, the smoking lamp that needed fresh supplies to break forth brightly. But it is surely true, as presented in Ephesians 6 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there is warfare throughout the course of Christian discipleship, and every believer who receives the crown of life will overcome. So if there's one thing I've come to learn in this time with my wife and life in general, it is this. I can do this because of whose I am, not because of who I am. I can do this because of whose I am, not because of who I am. So there's a song by Shirley Caesar I'd like to quote in closing. There's a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, urging us, forward, come. There's Abel, Enoch, Jacob, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, John the Baptist, greater than them all. Even he bids us forward, come. These all died in faith, receiving not the promises that were to come. You can make it, this trial that you're going through it. God's going to show you just what to do. You can make it. You can make it. I don't care what's wrong. God won't let it last too long. You're not in this thing alone. You can make it. You can do this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and for your everlasting mercy. Thank you for Christ who is with us in the midst of it all. And the one thing I do pray that this has been a great encouragement to my brothers and my sisters, and that it has brought glory to your great name. We'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.